Okay, so Luke chapter 2. This is a special passage. If you know, or if you've grown up in the church, you went to Sunday school, any of those things, you're probably familiar with this passage somewhat. But there are so many wonderful things, and I'm going to do the best I can to preach for less than an hour today as we look at them. I'm teasing. But there are a lot of really, really wonderful things in here, and I hope to highlight a few of them for you. What's special about this passage is that when we look at Jesus, we have a number of gospel writers who wrote about his birth and his coming, and then we have next to nothing until about 30 years later when Jesus begins his public ministry. And I say next to nothing because that one exception is this passage here in Luke chapter 2. This is the only in-between passage that we have of Jesus' life. And I think it shows us some really interesting and precious interactions that Jesus has with his mother Mary. But it also shows us some incredible things that Luke is doing throughout his whole gospel to build up to what Jesus is ultimately going to do in his death, burial, and resurrection. So, without further ado, let's get into it, and we'll work through this passage together. Luke begins in verse 41. I'm reading out of the NIV 2011. It says, "Every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to their custom." So we're going to pause right there. So Luke, of any of the gospel writers, Luke is the one who, more than any other, probably loved writing research papers. Okay, are any of you guys that person? I was kind of that person once I learned how to do it well in college. But Luke, I don't know, I don't think they wrote research papers in the first century, but I think Luke was that guy. So we know in the beginning of Luke's gospel that Luke sat down and he interviewed different people and he tried to talk with them and hear these stories that people were telling about Jesus, and then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote down his gospel. And so Luke is the closest to what we expect with a good historian. And here in these first two verses, in 41 and 42, he's giving us the setting of what's happening. He's telling us that every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So we remember the Passover, hopefully, going way, way back in the Old Testament to the time of Moses and when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And God did 10 signs and wonders to deliver his people from bondage and slavery in Egypt, to save them. And the Passover celebration recalls that 10th and final sign and wonder that God did, where the angel of death came, and anyone who did not have the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts and over their windows, the angel of death would not pass over them, but would bring judgment upon the firstborn son. But for the homes that did have the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on them, the angel of death would pass over them. And then God gave it to his people to be a lasting celebration, that every single year they would cleanse their house of all leaven, they would sacrifice a lamb, and they would remember together what God had done to save his people from Egypt. And so Jesus' family is going to do this. And there's something else that's important here. Only Jewish men were required to make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But we notice right away that Jesus, both of his parents, go to celebrate the Passover, and Jesus himself is going with them as well. And I think that's a little hint that Luke gives us to who we know Mary to be as the mother of Jesus, that she had a special relationship with God, and she, even though it was not required of her to go and celebrate the Passover, that was her desire to do that anyway, which I think is something cool about her. Furthermore, we see in verse 42 that Jesus went up when he was 12 years old, as was their family's custom. Now, there's nothing special about being 12 years old as a Jewish boy. Nowadays, a 13-year-old Jewish boy is when a boy becomes a man. And so it's interesting that Luke gives us that little detail. However, there's a really interesting parallel, and everything within me wants to tell you all of these details, but I'm going to leave some things for you to go home and read on your own if you desire. But there's a number of very interesting little connections with what Luke is telling us in chapter 2 about Jesus when he was 12. And a particular important figure in the Old Testament, which was Samuel. Jewish tradition tells us that Samuel was 12 years old when the Lord called him. And Hannah, Samuel's mother, and Mary have a number of interesting parallels in the first about three chapters of 1 Samuel. And then there's another thing we're going to see later here in this passage that is almost a direct quotation of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26. So Jesus is the same age as Samuel, who was a prophet of Israel, who was a priest of Israel, and the final judge of Israel before they started having kings. So just kind of tuck that away for right now. We don't need to make too much of it yet, but there are just some interesting connections there as well. So there's Luke's giving us the history, and now we're going to get into the actual incident and what happens. In verse 43, Luke tells us, after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Okay, that's not great, but it gets worse. It's one thing to stay in Jerusalem. It's a whole nother, the last portion of that verse. But they, his parents, were unaware of it. Okay, now remember, Jerusalem is the biggest city in the entire country of Israel. Okay? We're going to come back to that in a moment. Verse 44, thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. So, as growing up, every time I heard this story, my first thought was, okay, you lost the Son of God. Were Mary and Joseph like kind of thoughtless parents? Were they maybe a little bit negligent in accounting for their children? And the more we know about the first century manner of travel, it helps us have a little bit more of a full picture of this. So Jesus' family lives in Nazareth. They're traveling basically a three-day journey to Jerusalem. And we know that all Jewish males were required to go do this, and then some additional females or their families were welcome to go with them, but they were not required in the Old Testament to necessarily do that. So the way that they would travel would be in a caravan, and it easily could have been several hundred people traveling together. Now, also we know that Jesus and his family, that Mary and Joseph had other children besides Jesus. Jesus was their firstborn child, and so Jesus would have been the child you could have most likely counted on to be somewhat independent when you're traveling in this caravan. And they would do this for increased safety from robbers as they were traveling, and also any kind of help along the way. And so Jesus probably had all manner of cousins and aunts and uncles, and they were kind of caravanning together. And so Mary and Joseph, I don't think were negligent. They were probably much more concerned about their little, you know, younger kids. I was telling Randy, my wife and I have since had a three-year-old daughter since the last time we were here. And she is a source of incredible joy and mischief all at the same time. And so Jesus' parents probably had their hands full with the younger children and assumed that the 12-year-old was just with his aunts or uncles or cousins. And so they travel on, Luke tells us, for a day. And probably what happened throughout that day is his parents probably thought, oh, hey, I haven't seen Jesus in a little bit. I better keep an eye out for him. Probably a couple hours go on. Okay, I'm going to mention it to Mary. Have you seen him? No, I haven't. And so they realize on that first day that he is not with them amongst their family and relatives. So verse 45 tells us, when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Now, we can just feel the panic that Mary and Joseph would have, right? A few years ago, our family had the privilege. My in-laws used to live in Florida, and so we were able to go to SeaWorld with some good friends of ours. And our friends had five kids, and we only had two at the time. And we had all manner of adults in this little group of like 15 people, and I cannot adequately convey to you the amount of stress and distraction that we had, because there was always a child missing somehow, right? Or maybe they weren't quite missing, but they were just distracted somewhere. And so I cannot read this passage and not think of that experience in SeaWorld of like, oh, how did we lose another one again? There's not that many children here. I think there was seven total, and we had two separate instances of running around the park in a panic for a couple minutes until we found whoever was missing. And so I imagine Mary and Joseph, they feel that panic. There's incredible concern. And then We read in verse 46 that after 3 days, they found him. So the way this probably worked out was that their first day of travel, they probably didn't realize Jesus is there. They look for him. Then they travel back for a day. And then they probably spend that third day looking amongst Jerusalem. And as I said, you couldn't pick a worse place than the entire city of Jerusalem during this massive celebration of Passover, where there's all of these other people who have traveled and made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate it. You couldn't ask for a worse time to be looking around him. That panic they must have felt must have been gut-wrenching. After 3 days, Luke alleviates the tension for us here, and he tells us they found him in the temple courts. And when they find him, there's these interesting comments that we see here. Luke tells us that they were sitting among the teachers, listening to them. Jesus, was sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. That's unusual for a 12-year-old boy in its own right. But then we see in verse 47 and the beginning of verse 48 that everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And then verse 48, the first portion says, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. I don't think they were just astonished that Jesus was interested to be in the temple and be learning from the best teachers of his day. But they are astonished at the questions and the back and forth that's going on in this learning process that Jesus has when he's in the temple. His parents are astonished. Everyone else who's there is amazed at what he is saying and the wisdom that he has. Then the second half of verse 48, Luke tells us, his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Now, there's two components to this, right? The first one is, you can almost hear a certain sense of accusation in Mary's words, right? Do you not know what you have done? You have definitely taken a year off of my life in stress and anxiety by us not knowing where you are. But then we have a bigger problem as Christians reading this passage today. Because it, from Mary's perspective, it seems like Jesus has done something wrong. And if Jesus is our perfect, pure, and sinless, spotless Lamb who died in our place, he cannot have committed any sin. So that makes the tension rise for us as we read this. And then we see how Jesus responds to Mary's question with his sort of classic thing we know Jesus is going to do. He responds to questions with questions a lot of the time. And he says to them, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? So Jesus is surprised his parents didn't know where he was. He's surprised that they didn't know that he would be exactly where he was. And I have good news and bad news for you. The bad news is, Luke does not answer for us every single question exactly the way we would like it to be answered. But we know from the rest of Scripture, and we get some other clues here within the end of this passage, that Hebrews tells us Jesus was like we are in every way except one, that he was without sin. And so we can't quite wrap our minds around a 12-year-old staying in Jerusalem when his parents left and that not being sinful, we know from the rest of Scripture and elsewhere in the end of this passage that Jesus in some way did not sin against his parents, but rather I think what he was doing was prioritizing what was most important. And we'll come to that in just a moment. Jesus' second question is, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Now, probably almost all of you will have a footnote in your Bible for the translation of this verse, or some of your passages might even translate this a little bit differently. Sometimes it might say, I had to be about my Father's business. You maybe have heard that before. And this is a really interesting phrase, and it occurs in some other places, but it doesn't give us all the details we want. And so Luke, almost kind of with a Yoda-speak translation of this, right? It basically says, didn't you know that I had to be about the things of my Father? Okay? But we know from the context of the passage that he's in the temple, and often the affairs or the business of my father and the temple or the place of that home where it was, those are very intimately connected ideas. And so that's why you probably have a little translation footnote there in that passage. But Jesus' point that he's making to his parents is that the highest priority for him is to be concerned about what his heavenly Father is concerned about. And in the temple, in this place of teaching and learning for Jesus, that is his top priority. Now there's something else that's really interesting here that Luke does throughout the rest of his gospel. And you can see where Jesus says, I had to be. And sometimes our Bibles, many times, if we were to sort of be over emphatic, we might translate it like this, that I must be about my Father's business, or that I must be in my Father's house. And what's so interesting is that throughout Luke's gospel, there's sort of this chain link that Luke makes with this phrase of Jesus following his heavenly Father's mission that he had given him, that Jesus must do these certain things. And I'm going to highlight a few of them for you this morning, but this is the first link. Luke 2:49 is the first time we see this phrase happen. I must be. And we're going to see it in a few other places. I'm going to just give you the references. You don't have to turn there because I need to do this somewhat quickly. But in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus is going to say that he must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus is going to tell his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed, and then raised on the third day. In Luke chapter 13, verse 33, he's going to say that he must press on today and tomorrow and the next day towards Jerusalem, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Then in Luke 17, 25, he's going to say that he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And then one of my favorite passages in Luke's gospel is in chapter 19, verse 5, where we know the story well, where Jesus encounters Zacchaeus, that wee little man who had to climb up a tree to see him. And Jesus tells Zacchaeus, hey, come down immediately, because I must come to your house today. And then four verses later, Jesus tells Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. We see that same phrase again in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, where Jesus is citing the Old Testament, where it says that he was to be numbered with the sinners. And then he tells his followers that this must be fulfilled in me. In Luke chapter 24, verse 7, Jesus again reiterates that the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners to be crucified and rose and raised on the third day. And then lastly, in the last chapter of Luke, in 24, verse 44, Jesus explains to his disciples after he had died, buried, and rose again, and he's teaching them, and he says, everything must be fulfilled which was written about me in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and the Psalms. So all of those passages, what they do in the whole of Luke's gospel is they forge this chain together of these pinnacle moments of Jesus carrying out the mission that his heavenly Father had given him to fulfill the plan of redemption and to ultimately die, fulfill the scriptures, and then be raised on the third day for us and for our salvation. So even though it's somewhat hard to see and it's translated, I had to be about my Father's house, what I think is so fascinating about verse 49 is that Jesus has, as a 12-year-old boy, this clarity and this wisdom to know that his Father has a mission for him to do. And so he's found by his parents learning the scriptures, learning the Word of God. And we know that if we look forward in Luke in chapter 4, Jesus is going to use these very scriptures that he stored in his heart and in his mind to ward off the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. We also know at many times later in Luke's gospel and in the other gospels as well, Jesus is going to use the scriptures that he had learned and memorized to help him when the teachers of the day would come and try to trip him up or try to get him to say something that they could accuse him of. So here we see this unique passage, and Jesus is prioritizing his Heavenly Father's word and his Heavenly Father's mission for him to accomplish. However, we should not be surprised at this little commentary Luke gives us in the next verse. Look at verse 50 now with me. But they, his parents, did not understand what he was saying to them. Well, yeah, that makes sense, right? Because I just cheated and took you through the whole of Luke's gospel at these key moments in that chain link of the story of redemption. But for Mary and Joseph in this moment, they don't understand what is going on, what exactly Jesus means. And I don't think we should be too surprised by that. Because we know that Jesus was not the child Mary expected to have when she was a virgin and not yet married. And we know that God was doing things that far exceeded their understanding at that moment. Then Luke sort of alleviates some of the tension we felt in verse 51. And it tells us that then he, Jesus, went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Or some translations say submitted to them. And I think what's interesting about this is here we see somehow Jesus prioritizing his Heavenly Father's mission was not sinful. But I think that had he persisted or something, it may have been, but he did not. And so now that it is clearly time for him to go, and he's had his time studying the Word of God in the temple, he submits to them and is obedient to his parents. This might be my favorite part of this whole passage, the last half of verse 51. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. I think this is special for a number of reasons, and I'm going to speculate with you guys for just a moment. I can't prove this, but since we know Luke was a researcher, we know that he interviewed all kinds of people about Jesus' life and ministry. And we also know that Luke says more about the women disciples and followers of Jesus than any other gospel. My strong suspicion is that Mary is the one who told Luke about this event. Having treasured these things in her heart, I strongly suspect that Mary and Luke, after Jesus had died, been buried, and rose again and ascended into heaven, sat down with Luke and told him what no one else knew about when Jesus was 12 years old. And I think that tells us something else really special about Mary. That I think she did not understand initially Jesus' response. But I think after Jesus fulfilled his Heavenly Father's mission that he had for him, she understood much, much more clearly what was going on back when Jesus was in the temple. And I think we see some of that if you look at the beginning of chapter 2, which we don't have time to read through all of it at this point. But Mary treasured these things in her heart, and I think she was the source of information for this account for Luke. Then we get this kind of summary statement at the end of this narrative, and it says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." This is a very similar comment to the one he had made if you look previously in verse 40 of the same chapter. Luke writes, "And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him." Verse 52 is almost a direct parallel, as I mentioned, to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26, where it tells us Samuel likewise grew in wisdom and favor before God and man. And I think there's a number of important parallels there, and I wish we had plenty of time to go into all of those. I'm just going to highlight really quickly for you two things. Samuel is a priest and a prophet who served in the tabernacle. And here in Luke chapter 2, we see Jesus, who we know is the final prophet. He brings the final word of God, that he alone is the way to the Father, right? He clarifies the teaching of the Lord in the Old Testament and tells us what we need to know about who he is and what he did. But more importantly for this passage, Jesus, we know, is our great high priest who offered the sacrifice that we needed for our sins and was himself that sacrifice. And we know that just as this passage began in the time of Passover, that Jesus died and hung upon the cross at the time of Passover, proving true the words of John the Baptist when he said, "Behold," when he saw Jesus, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And what I think is significant about this passage for us is that we see very importantly that Jesus was like us in every way that we are except without sin. Jesus had to grow in his knowledge and understanding. Yes, he was the Son of God incarnate. Yes, he was led by the Holy Spirit and anointed by the Holy Spirit. But also he was like us as a human, and he had to learn. He had to prioritize, and he had to grow. And this verse in verse 52 of chapter 2 tells us that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor before God and man. And that was necessary for Jesus to be that perfect Passover lamb that we needed so that he could take the place of you and I on the cross for our sins. Just incredible. There's a lot in this passage. Like I said, you might want to go read 1 Samuel chapters 1 to 3 or 4 later on. But as we take a step away from this passage specifically, and we ask ourselves, okay, what now? What do we do about this? I think when we look at the big picture that this passage is one small puzzle of, I think we can step back and say, Jesus was our perfect example. That at the young age of 12, Jesus prioritized his Heavenly Father's mission. And because he did that, you and I now have a mission from our Heavenly Father. And I think what the main point we need to walk away with is this, that because Jesus prioritized the mission of his Father, ultimately going to the cross, we are now commanded and we are empowered by Jesus to prioritize our Heavenly Father's mission for us. We are, the end of Matthew tells us, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded. And then he ends that section saying, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So how do we prioritize our Heavenly Father's mission for us? The first thing, following Jesus' example, is that we need to make time. I talk to people all the time as a pastor. I had just, even 2 days ago, someone cancel me. "Hey, I'm going to be 15 minutes late. I'm going to be 30 minutes. I'm going to be an hour late. You know what? I can't do it right now." And that's okay. Stuff happens. I get that. But it's very easy for us to let the most important things in our lives be squeezed out. And I believe one of Satan's most powerful tactics in our lives is to distract us. We are so easily distracted by our cell phones, our emails, by news that tomorrow doesn't mean anything. We are so easily distracted by desiring security or comfort or the enjoyments of life. And I think we need to follow Jesus' example here and say those things can be good when used in the right way. We know James tells us every good and perfect gift does come from God. But we need to set above and beyond the priorities that our Heavenly Father has given for us. And I think for us, it's really easy for me. I had an experience just the other day where I bumped into some people on the street and they're asking me, "Hey, where do you work?" And they thought I worked at the library, which is next to the church offices in Kent City. But it's hard to make the time. Because those conversations with people don't pop up when it's convenient. They don't pop up when you're on vacation, usually. Normally, those conversations with those people pop up when you're running from one place to the other and you probably didn't leave enough margin in your life to even get there. Or it's those people in our life that are hard to love. We all have a couple of them. Don't look at them right now, especially if they're next to you, okay? But We all have some people in our lives that are more difficult for us to love. We all have the same amount of time in each day. But we need to prioritize what our Heavenly Father desires of us above the other things that distract us. So the first thing, the first way we apply that is with our time. The second way that we follow Jesus' example is we cannot make disciples and teach them what Jesus commanded if we don't know what Jesus taught and commanded. And I think it's so precious that we see here at the tender age of 12 that Jesus knew, loved, and made time to learn the Word of God. And I think for us, we need to absolutely become convinced that the spiritual nourishment we get from God's Word is more important than any physical nourishment or food that we will eat in a given day. That we need to every single day wake up and we need to recalibrate our eyes and fix them upon our Heavenly Father and what He has given for us to do. And one of the ways I want to encourage you to think about knowing God's Word better and treasuring that in your heart is to both be a mentor and find a mentor. Sometimes, personally, I'm mentored through books, through authors of bygone eras of Christianity. But all of us, find a person who is a godly person in your life that can help you grow. Come to Sunday school, learn in those things, but also don't just be someone who's taking. Be someone who's giving. And many times those two things go best simultaneously and hand in hand. If you have received something from God, be generous and gracious in giving that and passing that along. So I want to encourage you to be looking for someone who can help you grow and look for someone you can help grow as well. Those opportunities are different for every one of us as members of the body of Christ. I want to say a word of caution that if you are not a follower of Christ, then everything we're saying about Jesus as the perfect Passover lamb does not apply to you. And I would implore you, do not leave today. Talk to one of your Sunday school teachers or church leaders here. Talk to me. But don't leave today not knowing where you stand with God, because Jesus is the only way to the Father. The last example I think we can follow as we seek to prioritize our Heavenly Father's mission He's given us is not the example of Jesus. It's the example of Mary. Mary, who in verse 50 did not understand what this son God had given her, the very Son of God, was doing, later is able to look back with incredible clarity and say, aha, I get it now. That's what you were doing. And I think for us, how many times is that true of us as well? Where we're in situations and circumstances where we say, God, I don't know why you're letting this happen. I don't know why this is occurring right now. Feels like things are changing at an unprecedented pace. We so often don't know what God is doing in our lives. But we know He is good beyond what we can possibly imagine, and that we can trust Him. And so I want to encourage each of you, as well as myself, that as we're seeking to be obedient to the mission the Father has given us in our community and with our neighbors and our families, with those around us, that we also need to walk by faith, even when we don't understand what God is doing. And I think it's a grave mistake we often make when we try to quantify, God, how are you using me? How many lives have I touched? How many people are really getting what I'm saying? Many, many times, that is not for us to know on this side of glory. But my hope and prayer for each of you is that you will walk by faith and in obedience, prioritizing your Heavenly Father's mission He's given for you to tell that old, old story that we have just sung about. But that you will do it by faith, even when it doesn't make sense, because you know that that is what God has entrusted for you to do. And that we can trust Him that in His timing and in His purpose, He will make those things clear. And I think like Jesus' mother Mary, when that happens, whether it's on this side of glory or the next, that those are things we will treasure in our heart. That we were privileged by God to be used by Him in the way He's chosen to use us. Let me pray for you as we conclude. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us so much you sent your Son. And Father, I thank you for this unique passage in Luke. Lord, I thank you that Jesus gives us a perfect example for us to follow. And for my brothers and sisters here at County Line this morning, Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, as we encounter opportunities today and this week and this month, I pray that you would help us to prioritize what you desire for us to do, the people you desire us to spend time with, that we would be faithful in making disciples. And Lord, honestly, that's hard. That's hard for me, even as a pastor. I know that's hard for each of us, that our lives become distracted. So I pray that you would help us, that you would empower us and equip us, and that above all, we would be faithful as we seek to follow your Son. We ask all of this in his name. Amen.